Well, hello, everyone. Here we are on the 4th of July weekend, and a lot of people get that three-day weekend. It's an exciting time. We're halfway through the year, and so we hope that you're having a good day and a good weekend, but also at the same time, you remember to pray for our great country. When you think about all the messages that have ever been preached and what goes forth, and think of all the great preachers in this nation that preach the Word of God every week, 4th of July or not, if you ask someone what the greatest sermon in history is, I'm guessing there'll be similar responses. There'll be a lot of people that say, well, it was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or some would say it was Paul's message at Mars Hill. There would be a few that would say Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There would be a handful that might suggest Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. But I'm casting my vote this morning for a lesser-known sermon. It doesn't even have a title. And what I'm talking about is Jonah's message to the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. The entire speech is only 5 words in the Hebrew. It's 8 words in the English language. And it says this, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's his message. No introduction, no felt need discussed, no points, no poems, no illustrations, no conclusion. This little sermon doesn't just break all the rules of homiletics. It shatters them. And if you deliver this in preaching 101 as a minister, the professor wouldn't even give you an F. He'd say, that's a zero. You don't touch any of the points that we talk about in a message. So how would anyone vote for this to be one of the greatest messages? Well, I would say that it is because of its results. This little 8-word message had a profound effect on its hearers, so much so that a revival spanned all across social classes, from the poorest to the poor, all the way to the king, and it may have impacted the largest number of people in the shortest time in history. The sermon caused between 120,000 and 600,000 people to be radically saved and to repent under 40 days. In fact, it saved an entire civilization from extinction. The most remarkable thing about the sermon and the resulting revival is that it almost never happened. All the laws of great preaching say that the preacher must prepare through deep prayer and diligent study. Jonah did none of that. He thumbed his nose at God and ran in the opposite direction when he got this message. When compelled to preach, he did so reluctantly, hoping that no one would respond. And when they did, he was so distraught, he climbed a hillside and contemplated dying. Now, the sermon had little to do with the preacher, is what I'm saying here, had everything to do with how God prepared the people to hear it, how God spoke to their hearts while they heard it, and God directed their response when it was over. The book doesn't just end. It stops with God asking the question, should I not be concerned about this great city, Nineveh? Joel Rosenberg asked the question, is America facing a Jonah moment or a Nahum moment? And what it refers to is in this book of Jonah, the Hebrew prophet was sent by the Lord to this wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to preach a message of imminent judgment. When Jonah finally did start preaching at Nineveh, he didn't call the people to repentance. He just declared, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. However, even though Jonah never called the people to talk to God, to plead with him and have mercy on their souls, even though Jonah never called the people to beg for forgiveness and turn away from their wickedness, that is in fact what the Ninevites did. But this was not the only time the word of God went to the Ninevites, because 100 years or so later, the next generation of Ninevites abandoned the Lord. They fell back into their treacherous, evil, violence, bloodshed, lies, sorcery, and other wickedness, you name it. And in the Old Testament book of Nahum, we read that the Lord again spoke to the people of Nineveh, this time through that prophet Nahum. Yet this time the people of Nineveh did not repent. They did not listen to God's word. They did not plead for mercy. They did not turn from their wicked ways. They did not pray or fast or beg God for mercy. And so mercy didn't come. In around 612 BC, the city of Nineveh was totally annihilated. And so as Joel Rosenberg asked the question, is America in a Jonah moment or a Nahum moment? That is, are we going to hear the word of the Lord in our day that we have strayed from the teachings of the Bible? Will we confess that our hearts are far from Jesus Christ and plead with the Lord for mercy and grace and forgiveness? Will we fast and pray and earnestly seek the face of God? You say, Pastor, you're talking, I'm talking to us. I'm talking to anyone who will listen, but I'm speaking to us as Christian people. The Bible says revival begins in the house of the Lord. So will we do that? Or will we ignore the word of the Lord and continue in our sins and watch our nation continue to decline? That's a big question. See, we look at this story and think God's big problem is Nineveh. Jonah's a short book, four short chapters, and we look, well, God's doing this because Nineveh's a problem. But that's not God's biggest problem. When you read the whole story, you find out that God's biggest problem is Jonah, the prophet chosen to bring God's message of repentance. And so before we get high and mighty on this and accuse America's problems on the Democrats or the Republicans or the rich or the poor, or the homeless, the drug addicts, the criminals, the woke mob, whatever group that you want to put there, let's search our own hearts and make sure we're not the problem. Meaning us Christians, we are the ones called to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. The title of today's message is just what God asked. Should I not be concerned? And I want to bring that message up. Should we not be concerned? Father, this is your holy word. And God, I know that no matter where we turn to the pages of Scripture, your Holy Spirit will speak to us. Your Holy Spirit will give us a revelation of what's true and what's right. So do it today, Lord, as we come to you. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to take a journey through Jonah here. I'm going to point out some things as we walk through these four chapters rather quickly and stop and highlight some things. So when you, chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city. You want to remember that word great because it's going to keep showing up all over again. He said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come before me. So Jonah's a prophet. He's not a priest. Priests serve in the temple. They offer sacrifices. They lead worship. Jonah is a prophet, a reformer. He was an activist. He was the one that got the word from the Lord and was supposed to speak the word of the Lord to the people. And when you hear from God, sometimes it's just three little words like it was here, but it's life-changing because the word of the Lord came to Jonah and it was go to Nineveh. He was a prophet of Israel. He didn't really care about Nineveh or any other country for that matter. They didn't know God. That didn't seem to be his problem. But the word of the Lord comes to him, not just to go to Nineveh and preach to it, but go to Nineveh and preach against it, the Bible says. As I've quickly mentioned, it was the capital of Assyria. In the 7th and 8th century B.C., it was a great world power. It chewed up and spit out countries like nobody's business. It would put populations of countries that it defeated on death marches and practice genocide. Nahum said, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, piles of dead. So Nineveh was not in Jonah's comfort zone. Nineveh is trouble. That's not a place where he's interested in going. It's fear. And what do you do when God says, go to Nineveh, go to the place where you don't want to go? Because sometimes God tells us that. Go to the person we don't want to talk to. Go to the place where we might not want to go. Now, Jonah does not arise in response to the word of the Lord. He leaves home, but not for Nineveh. Verse 2 says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And anybody want to guess what direction Tarshish was in? I've been to Tarshish, by the way. Jonah thought, as every one of us sometimes thinks, I can run from God. He goes down to Joppa, which is the port city where he found a ship bound for Tarshish in exactly the opposite direction of Nineveh. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish because he's fleeing from the word of the Lord. Now, don't overlook this little detail. The text says Jonah paid the fare. That's a big deal. Hardly anybody will be able to do what Jonah did. So obviously he had money enough to buy passage for a long voyage out of his pocket. So he, because he had that, he had mobility, he had options. And I think one of the dangers of being living in a prosperous nation like America, you know, we might have tough times, but when you put ourselves up against the whole world, we're all living pretty well. But when we have means, it makes it easier for us to run away from God, so to speak, because we have options. We can go here, we can do that. And so we pay a fare. And friends, it's costly to get away from God. So Tarshish is significant, not just because it's in the opposite direction, but because in many ways it was the opposite kind of city. Nineveh was a military city. Tarshish had great wealth. So that phrase, a ship of Tarshish, becomes a symbol of wealth in the ancient world. It shows up in Isaiah, where it says, the Lord has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. For every ship of Tarshish, the arrogance of man will be brought low. It comes up again in Ezekiel. The ships of Tarshish will serve as carriers for your wealth. With your great wealth and all your wares, you enrich the kings of the earth. Now you are shattered by the sea. So God is not at all excited about this ship of Tarshish idea. And can you imagine that there was once a group of human beings so deluded that they would think that technology and wealth and clever economic system could make them secure? Hello? Jonah ran away. He thinks he's running towards safety. He thinks he's running towards opportunity and security. But what really looks safe from a human perspective is not. And we got to get that, folks. Maybe the only real safe place is in the will of God, and I'll tell you, it is. If God calls you to go to a dangerous city, and that's his will, then that's the safest place you will ever be. Well, the story goes on, then the Lord sent a violent wind on the seas, and such a violent storm arose. That word violent in the Hebrew text, the literal word is great. There's that word again. That described the great city of Nineveh. So that the ship threatened to break up, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. This is a very diverse, multicultural crew, displaying variant religious pluralism. They're praying to their own God because that's what they do. When the sea is calm, any old God will do because they're not in trouble. But now that they're in trouble of fear of death, they call out to whoever their God is. What do you think Jonah's doing at this point? Well, he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. The captain is stunned by this, and he says to Jonah, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Now, one of the ironies of this story, here is a pagan ship captain calling on the man of God to pray. The prophet's doing what pagans do, sleeping when it's prayer time. God is up to something here that Jonah cannot even imagine. Jonah answers, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." And the people feared a great fear and they ask him, "What have you done?" Then a very significant parenthetical insertion there. They knew he was running away from the Lord because it already told them. So they just think, you know, he's running away from his God. The most common, you know, use for God in the Old Testament was the word Elohim. It's a generic Hebrew term for the God of Israel. Then another word used for God in the Old Testament is the word Adonai, which is literally translated Lord, but it could be used in human relationships as well. It's the word for Lord or Master. It was often used in marriage relationships. For instance, we're told that Sarah called Abraham my Lord. I don't know how many of you wives refer to your husband as Lord. I would guess not many. Then there's another word that is used here, and it's four letters, YHWH, which we would, you know, say Yahweh. It's regarded as sacred by Israel because it's not just a title. This is a name. This is what God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai when God said, "This is my name. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be." Now back to the story. The sailors had been praying to all of their gods, and they asked Jonah, "What's going on?" He says, "There is a God. There is one God. He's the God of Abraham and Sarah. He's the God of Moses and Miriam. He's the God who wants to be known. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea." He's just saying, and the reason for this, the sailors already knew that Jonah was running away from his God, so they figured that that was just the tribal God of Israel. But now he says, "There is the God. He sent the storm. He's real and he reigns. He has a name and he wants you to know who he is." So God uses Jonah's failure to bring these people to faith. Whatever else this book is, it's not a story about a human plan. The Bible is not a story about a human plan, but it's the God plan. The sailors asked Jonah, "What should we do to make the sea calm down?" And Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea and it will become calm. I know that is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you." And so Jonah's realizing, "I'm not running from God anymore." And the next amazing development in the story is that the sailors don't want to sacrifice Jonah. Instead, the Bible says the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. So their lives are at stake, but they're having compassion on the Hebrew prophet, and they have more compassion on him than he has on the people of Nineveh. So part of what the writer is telling us is that you must be careful about judging who the good guys and the bad guys are, who is on God's side and who is not. You better be careful about making conclusions about who God loves, because there's no room for that spirit of superiority or judgmentalism that we should have as Christians. Notice what they prayed, who they prayed to now. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So the storm is raging. The sailors are afraid. Jonah knows he might very well die. But he would rather die, I guess, than keep running from God and putting these guys in peril. And so they throw him into the water and suddenly everything is calm. The storm's gone. You see, Jesus all in the story. Jesus would come one day, be in a boat when the storm hit and calm the storm. He still does that for us. He still does it if you find yourself in a storm today. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. There's that word again. They feared the Lord with a great fear. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. So that's an act of worship. And they made vows to him as an act of commitment and devotion. And this is unbelievable that this pagan boat becomes a place of worship. The ship of Tarshish becomes a temple of the living God. And that wasn't Jonah's plan at all. He just wanted to get away from what God had called him to do. He was supposed to be going the other direction. It turns out that God's story is so big that we see God at work in ways that Jonah or you and I cannot even begin to imagine. And friends, it's what the Bible tells us, that God is able to do more than we can think or imagine. You want a key thought from this first chapter? It's this: it's never too late to quit running from God. It's never too late to quit running from God. And if you're doing that now, how about run back to God? When we get to chapter 2, we see that Jonah becomes desperate for God. Pretend like you've never heard this story before. So imagine what it's like for the first time to hear that Jonah is sinking into the sea, but the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him. Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, the word appointed could be translated commissioned. It was a governing word. It's what a king would do if he's going to appoint an ambassador or a messenger or something. And you get the picture here that God says, "Hey, fish." And the fish says, "Yes, Lord, go pick up Jonah." And this is important: swallow, don't chew. And I'll tell you where to drop him off. And the fish says, "Okay, Lord." I'm making it a little bit silly here, but God appointed the fish. The point of Jonah is not that there are really fish out there that a human being could survive in for 3 days. There might be. The point is that it would take a miracle. And at the heart of our faith is the claim that we share that there is a God and he is all powerful. He raised Jesus from the dead, and in him all things are possible. That's the God I believe. Now, the primary word associated with God in this story, if I was going to pick one that I've already been highlighting here, it's the word great. It starts by God saying to Jonah, "I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh," because it turns out that God has a great heart for the great city. Then Jonah runs the other way. So the Bible says God sent a great wind and it produced a great storm. Then these pagan sailors are converted through great fear. Then God appoints a great fish for Jonah. God is doing something great in this story. Now, on the other hand, if you look at Jonah, the main word that keeps coming up with him is the one word down. Jonah is going down. God says, "Go to Nineveh," and he goes down to Joppa, the port city. He boards a ship going down to Tarshish. In the ship, he goes down into the bottom of the hold of the ship to sleep. Finally, he goes down into the water and down into the belly of the fish and down to the depths of the ocean. Jonah has hit bottom. And guess what Jonah does in the fish? He prays, saying, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depth of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry." So Jonah has gone a long time without honestly praying to God in this story. Why do you think he's praying in the fish? Well, he's got nothing better to do, right? There's no place else he can go. There's nowhere he can spend the money that he had. There's nowhere to turn. And do you know why we all in our world have so much hard time praying? Because we got so many options. We got so many places to go and so many things to do. And the whole first chapter of the story of Jonah is human action. Jonah makes his plans, what he's going to do, which is opposite of what God wants. He has resources, he's going place, and it's a disaster. In the second chapter of Jonah, there is no action at all, just prayer. Just prayer. Jonah goes as low as you can go. Do you remember that old kid's song, "There's a Hole in the Bottom of the Sea"? It's about a child delight in creativity and memorization. There's a wing on the flea, on the fly, on the wart, at the frog, on a limb, on a log, and a hole in the bottom of the sea, or whatever they put there. Jonah's in the guts of a fish, but in a storm by a boat in the bottom of the sea. And it's there he discovers God's there. He'd been running from God, but he didn't get far enough because God's there. This is a part of his prayer. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head while my life was ebbing away. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. My prayers rose to you." Has anybody here ever been in over your head in life? Then pray. You ever been in deep trouble? Pray. You ever find yourself waking up like the prodigal son one day and think, "I'm going in the wrong direction. I need to go back to the Father. I need to go to the Father's house." You know what? Begin with prayer. And one of the most amazing things about God is he is loving, He is full of mercy and grace. He's gracious. Even when Jonah or you or I come to him because we hit bottom, we have no place else to go, God still says, come to me and I'll give you rest. What happens next in the story is laughable. I would not mention except it's in the Bible. Jonah gets delivered on the third day. Now, the third day, you know, it's a big significance in Bible stories. In the Old Testament, often when there was a dramatic rescue on God's part, it would come on the third day. So a reader would expect right now in this story that Jonah's going to get somehow dramatically rescued, a visitation from an angel, fly away on a chariot or something like that. But Jonah 2, verse 10 says this, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is like a junior high version of the story. If you wonder why the translators of the Bible did not choose a more dignified, churchier word than vomit, it's because in the original text, the original Hebrew word is even more graphic than this. Jonah did not get dropped off by an angel, the great fish appointed by God. He tossed his cookies, he lost his lunch, he launched the food shuttle, whatever you want to say, you get the point. Jonah ends up on the shore, covered with shrimp cocktail and tuna salad or whatever that fish had eaten. Jonah, we are told, is from a town called Gath Hepher, which is a few miles away from Nazareth. Does anybody remember the prophet from Nazareth? Jonah was asleep on a boat in a storm when everybody else on the boat panicked and woke up. Which reminds you of Jesus' life and his miracles. We know that Jesus came up out of the water after being baptized and a dove descended and a voice says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus said toward the end of his life, he had one sign to give the world and he called it the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then comes the third day. Key thought here from chapter 2, this chapter of prayer, is that the message of Jonah is a little foretaste of the victory that we have in Christ who comes to meet us at our lowest place. And he has victory over everything. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? We get to chapter 3 and 4. It's real about lost and found. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Does it sound like God's moved on from what's happened? No, he has not. God is not going to just forget it because we miss him. God calls Jonah a second time. At the heart of Christianity, there is this outward focus that we can easily forget as we face the demands of our lives or we get busy and distracted. But God doesn't forget what he's called us to do. He didn't forget what he called and saved Jonah for. It was to go to Nineveh. When God calls Abraham, he says, I want you to leave behind your city, your family, your stuff, and go. When God calls Moses, he said, I want you to stop being the shepherd in Midian and go back to Egypt. After his resurrection, Jesus commissions his disciples, his followers, and says, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. In other words, go. So this is the third big word, and it comes to us. Verse 3 says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is this large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, so he's one-third of the way, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So his message, as I already mentioned, is incredibly vague. It lacks all the characteristic features of Old Testament prophets. There's no word from the Lord. There's no naming of sins. There's no appeal for the victims of injustice. There's not even the mention of God. But the Ninevites nevertheless believe God. The people furthest away from God came to believe. And they just didn't believe in God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So God's even reaching animals. I don't know how you do this, but he said, let the animals be covered with sackcloth. And when God, you know, don't let them eat. Also you see his cows and horse in the field constantly eating. I don't know how they did this, but they did. And verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. When God delivered Jonah from the depths of the sea, the joke was on sin and death. And here God delivered Nineveh from the depths of their sin. The joke's on Jonah. The joke is on those of us who stop believing that God can reach the unreachable. The lesson is for those of us who trade in a God for whom all things are possible, for God that's measurable, a God that we control, a God that's that can do only what's expected. You know, when our God is and always will be a God of great grace, of unforeseen mercy, a God of impossible. The book of Jonah reminds us of what Jesus was all about. Jesus can reach the unreachable, can he not? Jesus can touch the untouchable, and he does. Jesus will love the unlovable. Jesus can save Nineveh, even if Nineveh is a friend or family member who hates God, or someone in our community that we come against, even if Nineveh is a situation that seems hopeless, even if Nineveh is a place where no reasonable God would go, God goes there. And so the question for us is, will you go to Nineveh? The God of anything's possible is waiting for us to join him in what he's called us to do that might seem impossible. And if you give your life to the Lord in this way and follow his call in the direction he's leading you, I'm telling you, your faith is going to go deeper and stronger. You'll see the amazing things that God will do in you and through you. When the Lord saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil way, then it says he relented. He forgives. He extends grace. Now, if the story ended right here with chapter 3, it would be awesome. But Jonah looks at all this, a whole city of Assyrians brought to God through his lame preaching. He has never been used by God like this. But Jonah chapter 4 verse 1 says, but all this was grievous to Jonah. Can you imagine this great revival was grievous to Jonah the prophet? You know, a great evil, and he was very angry. Jonah was okay when grace was being given to him, but now God's given grace to Nineveh. Now Jonah's not okay. See, we think God's big problem is what you're going to do about Nineveh, God. What are you going to do about wicked America, God? What are you going to do about all these evil players out in the world, God? And that's not God's biggest problem. His big problem here is, what am I going to do about Jonah? And he might say that to us, what am I going to do about us? Now, for the second time in this story, Jonah prays, chapter 4. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, what I said when I was still at home. This is why I tried to stop by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, please take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live. What's up with this guy? First, he's going to die, and he prays, Lord, let me live. Then he's in the middle of this amazing revival, and he prays, God, let me die. He doesn't really want to die. I think it's more like a kid, you know, having a hissy fit that wants his own way. What he wants is destruction of Nineveh. He didn't mind preaching against it if it was going to be the destruction of them. But now there's something else going on here. He says, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is pretty much quoted from Exodus 34:6. So Jonah knows what God's word says. Even in chapter 2 in his prayer, he mentioned the statement of abounding in steadfast love. In the Hebrew, it's hesed. It's the word for steadfast love, meaning God's covenant relationship where God remains faithful to his promise to love his chosen people. Hesed has to do with the endless kindness of God that is bent toward our interest and care. Every time hesed is used in Scripture, it is joined to the verb to do or to make because it's about action. Often this word is translated in the King James Version as mercy, and it is a key to salvation. He says, you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in hesed or steadfast love. They didn't merit salvation. They can't earn it. What's happening is an act of God's mercy. And that's the same with our salvation, is it not? We get to the New Testament, we really, you know, camp out quite a bit. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and not of your work, lest anyone should boast. But Jonah's thinking, God, you said you're going to destroy these people. Now you've given them your grace and mercy. I don't like the Ninevites, God. I thought you didn't like them either. And Lamott says, you can tell you have made God in your image when it turns out that he hates all the same people you do. Jonah goes on this tirade and impugns God's character. And all God says in return is it right for you to be angry? It's a funny thing. Jonah received grace when he hit bottom. Now he's offended by grace when it goes out to someone else. Jonah has this judgmental, unloving heart. And God has a harder time saving Jonah than he does at Nineveh. When Jesus came, the people that Jesus had the hardest time with were not the people that everybody considered big sinners, people that you'd associate with a place like Nineveh. Jesus didn't have much problem with them. The people Jesus had the hardest time with were people who considered themselves righteous in their own self-righteousness. They thought they had it all together. Friends, the point of this message is people matter to God. God cares about the jobless guy, the homeless guy, the wealthy, successful person. They matter to God. God's not like us. Everyone matters to him. Depressed people, educated people, divorced people, people with different politics than yours, conservative people, liberal people, Muslims, atheists, New Age people, people of every race and culture, young and old people matter to God. When one of them is separated from God by sin, it breaks his heart, and it broke his heart so much so that he sent Jesus to die for us. He would that none perish. God looks at all of that, and he gives Jonah this little parable. He asks this question. It's the climax of the story. But the plant that grows up, and I'm really going past that, but he says, Jonah, you're concerned about your little shade. You're concerned about Israel and what you want to have Nineveh blasted. If it is right for you to be concerned about some people, isn't it right for me to be concerned about everybody, all people? Shouldn't we want grace for everybody? Isn't that how we should be? We never find out because the story just ends with Jonah sitting there. Why would a writer do that? You ever heard the story about the prodigal son? If you've heard me, I've preached it. There's a father who has great love. There's a younger son who's rebellious and a wicked, and he runs away, but he ends up repenting and coming home. But there, the older brother stays at home. He's obedient to the father, people think, but he's actually full of resentment and self-righteousness and hate, just like Jonah is. Jesus tells that story and ends up by having the father talking to the older brother like Jonah. And the father says, you know, you've always been with me, but this brother of yours was lost and is found, was dead and has been now made alive. Shouldn't we celebrate? Guess what the son says? We don't know. Because the story ends just like that, just like this story ends. Because it ends like that, because it really becomes our story now. Are we going to be like Jonah? Are we going to be like that older son and just totally can't celebrate when some sinner comes home? Friends, what's going to solve the problems that we have in this country or anybody has in any country is that you and I repent and turn to the Lord, that we love like he loves, that we go where he sends us to go, that we respond in the way that he wants us through, that we are excited when people get saved. We thank God when a sinner comes home. We thank God, you know, that he loves everybody in the same way. And so we have a big job ahead of us. So before we start deciding who God likes and doesn't like, let's just understand this. God would that none perish. He loves everybody. That's why he sent Jesus. Our job is to tell people that wonderful truth. Father, that's your plan in our life. God, not to pick sides, not to try to fight fire with lesser things, not to try to, Lord, do anything other than just obey your word. And you've told us to go into the world and proclaim the gospel of Christ. You've told us that word to go. Father, I pray for anybody right now that's running away from God. Or I pray that anybody that's running away from a call of God. I pray that those that are running away from doing something that you've instructed them to do. I pray, Lord, for those, Lord, who can't find it to love people not like them. Father, heaven's not going to be segregated. Heaven's not going to be a place where we can just hang out with our little old family, our little old group of people, or our church folks that we knew most of our life. Father, it's going to be a place of eternal joy. Because it's going to be the place where, Father, all the redeemed of the Lord will be there. And, Father, they get there because we decide to do what you've called us to do. And, Lord, we see from Jonah, it's not how good we can preach, not how good we can witness. But, Father, none of that. It's about, Father, what you would do, but you just call us to go in obedience. And, Father, I see here that even if sometimes if our heart's not right and we're not ourselves not experiencing the joy of the Lord, Father, your word is still powerful. It can touch people's lives. So help us to handle your word like the sword in which it is, dividing asunder soul and spirit and bringing people life. So we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for this great American holiday that we can thank you for the blessings we enjoy as a country. But, Father, we say all the time, God bless America. But, Father, we know in our heart of hearts it's time that America would bless you with our allegiance, with our love, with our care, with our dedication to your word, with our forsaking our sins and coming back to you in the way that we should. So, Father, help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.